I can't remember a time for a long time that I've had such a difficulty trying to decide just what to cover. There's no way to cover all the information in these chapters. And not only that, but it seems to jump around so much. You go from the death of Nadab and Abihu to a description of Yom Kippur to commandments concerning sexual purity, to a bunch of miscellaneous commandments, and then going back to more commandments about sexual purity. And it's like, what do you do with this? Well, first of all, let me say this. The rabbis always ask the question, what does Yom Kippur, which is described in chapter 16, have to do with, and it's also in chapter 17, have to do with all the forbidden relationships and sexual purity discussed in chapter 18? Why does it go from this immediately into this? And I think the answer is so obvious that we miss it. I think the answer is so obvious that we miss it. Because Yom Kippur describes that one time of year when physically man and God come into the greatest point of intimacy. That one time of year when the high priest can actually enter in the Kadosh Kodeshim, the Holy of Holies, the holiest place of all. And if he's not careful to do this correctly, he will die, like Nadab and Abihu did. And then we go into what are forbidden relationships. God begins to talk about sexuality, about just not only can God and man enjoy a spiritual intimacy, but also people enjoy physical intimacy. And as there are guidelines for spiritual intimacy, there are guidelines for physical intimacy. And there are dangers attached with both. You know, in schools, there are all these programs to try to make students aware of all the dangers of sexual intimacy. And I think a lot of times these programs backfire because what we do is arouse a curiosity among young people, and they feel overconfident, and they get themselves in all kinds of problems. But I think the same thing can be true to a great degree about spiritual intimacy with God. There's danger there. There is danger there. I know if people have to be very careful I put this so I don't arouse imaginations in your minds and or names of individuals. It has nothing to do with anyone here, but I know some people who have enjoyed a spiritual intimacy with God that got them off track because it was not mixed with humility, because it was not mixed with knowledge of God's Word. I think of Jim Jones. Some of you may remember back in the 70s or 80s, I forget when, but it's 70s, Jim Jones, who I believe started off on the right track. You know, there was a desire to really reach people. There's a desire and a love for the Word. But because as he began to grow, he grew away from truth instead of closer to it. But whatever experiences he did have with the Almighty brought tremendous danger because they were not mixed with wisdom. They were not mixed with self-discipline. They were not mixed with wise counsel and maturity. And as a result, you know the story about how he got a lot of people to follow him, and it cost him his life, and they all drank the purple Kool-Aid, and they all committed suicide. And all these lives lost because they did not know the truth. And I think we need to be very careful of spiritual experiences. Spiritual experiences are available. They're out there. And they can be very genuine. They can also be very, very deceptive because we have a spiritual enemy as well as a spiritual father. And it requires knowing the territory. And we must approach God according to His ways and not according to ours. We must do things according to His agenda and not our own. Okay? And we could talk about this a lot more, but there are other things I want to do. One rabbi pointed out something that's kind of interesting. He says, if you take the name of these two Torah portions this week and the name of the next Torah portion, the name of this Torah portion is Achrei Mot, which means after the death. and it's referring to after the death of Aaron's two sons. And the second Torah portion is called Kedoshim, which means holy. And then next week's Torah portion is called Emor, which means saying, or they said. And if you put the three together, it comes up Akremot Kedoshim Emor. In other words, after he died, they said he was holy. And the rabbi says, so many times we wait till someone's dead before we begin to discuss what a good person they were. After they're dead, we start remembering all the good things they did and how they were a holy person. And the rabbi says to us, what we should do is encourage one another while we're alive to be holy. And we should encourage one another and catch one another being good, instead of always trying to catch one another doing something wrong. Don't wait till someone's dead to begin to encourage them in the good things they're doing right. Yeah, Mike.
Maybe think of somebody after somebody died, they said, well, was he a believer? I said, they think they have it too late now.
Yeah. Should have found that out ahead of time. Good point. Yes, that's very true. Very true. Well, let's take a look, and this is how we're going to start. Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44. Leviticus 11:44. And there we have a commandment that seems to be a very tall order. Leviticus 11:44 says, "For I am the Lord your God. You are to sanctify yourselves, and you shall become holy, for I am holy." And then you go over to chapter 19 and verse 2. Chapter 19 and verse 2. The Lord's speaking to Moses, and he tells him, "Speak to the entire assembly of the children of Israel, and say to them, you shall be holy, for holy am I, the Lord your God." There's the commandment a second time. And then you go over to the next chapter, chapter 20 and verse 7. Chapter 20, verse 7, "You shall sanctify," that word sanctify is the word kadosh, means to be holy. "You shall sanctify yourselves, and you will be holy, for I am the Lord your God." So three times we see a commandment that we are to be holy. Why? Because God is holy. The first time we see this, and there's the word kadosh, which means holy. Our first passage, the commandment to be holy is attached to the dietary laws. In other words, you're to be holy in your eating, the things you put in your body. The second passage we read has to do with general communal laws, and we'll come back to these in Leviticus 19. In other words, you're to live your life in a way that's different from the way other people live their lives. And the third time we read the commandment to be holy is Leviticus 27. And this has to do with the sexual purity laws, about certain sexual couplings that are to be avoided, that God says are an abomination to him. But there's also a fourth place where the commandment to be holy is reiterated, and that's in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And here, Peter is quoting Leviticus. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, it says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Yeshua the Messiah. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." How in the world do you go about doing this? How in the world do you go about being holy? Isn't this impossible commandment? How is it God could command us to do something that is impossible to do? Well, the answer is he doesn't. He doesn't say, I am omnipotent, so you be omnipotent. He knew that would be impossible for us. He didn't say, I am omniscient. I know everything. Therefore, you be omniscient. He didn't ask us to do that. But he did ask us to do something that is, it is within our power to do. And that is to be holy. Of course, the question comes up, what does it mean to be holy? Well, we always have different kinds of preconceived notions as to what holiness is. No, we always come with religious notions of what things are. And one of the problems is because we have certain jargon. The synagogue has certain jargon. The church has certain jargon. And maybe whatever denomination background you come from, there's a certain kind of a jargon. What happens when certain words get used over and over and over and over again, we somehow lose their meaning. Well, let's talk about what holiness is not. It does not mean religious. To be holy doesn't mean to be religious. Religions basically are man-made. Religions are when people look into some system of belief or even look into the Word of God and they create a system according to what they think is there, and then they impose that system and say, you must adopt this system. That's not what holiness is. That's not what holiness is at all. It's not being religious. And it doesn't mean being sanctimonious. Somehow we get this idea that if I am holy, then I am above you. I really am holier than thou. And I just can't get involved with your problems. I cannot waste my time with your difficulties, because I have to do holy things. And that is a tremendous misconception. That's a plain snootiness. That's pride. Holiness doesn't mean you're untouchable. Was Yeshua holy? Absolutely. Yet people are always wanting to get close to him, to hear what he had to say, to touch him, like the woman we read about last week or the week before who had the issue of blood. And what she was doing was actually illegal. But she touched the hem of his garment, and she was healed by that. And he made himself available to people. Holy doesn't mean that you are isolated from people. Some people think to be holy, you have to go live in a cave and wear sackcloth and eat dirt and water and, you know, and just cut yourself off from society. That's not holiness. That's isolation. We are to be separate, but not isolated. And that's exactly what holiness means. It means to be separate. To be separate. Kadosh means to take something, to set it aside for some particular use. In fact, scriptures use the word kadosh in positive ways and in negative ways. Some people say have been made kadosh for evil. They set themselves aside for evil purposes. They took themselves out of the mainstream of life and set themselves aside for evil purposes. That's kadosh. Or you can set yourself aside for holy purposes. Well, that's kadosh. Objects can be made kadosh. You can take a piece of leather. You can make that piece of leather into a shoe. Nothing kadosh about that. Or you can make it into a Torah scroll. Now, it's something that is set aside for holy purposes, for God's purposes. In fact, there are two words. Maybe I shouldn't get into this. I will. I'll be careful of the words I use. There are two words in Hebrew for a woman of ill repute. Okay? A W-I-R. And one of those words is the word kadosh. Because she's taken herself off the mainstream and set herself aside. And this is especially a woman of ill repute who we'd find in a pagan temple. So you see the word kadosh is a very neutral word. It simply means to be set aside. Do you have a special suit of clothes at home? Maybe lays a special dress that you wear only on special occasions? To some degree, that's kadosh then. You don't wear it to go out and rake leaves and dig ditches. You wear it to weddings and banquets and that sort of thing. You follow what I'm saying? And God says, I am kadosh. He says it himself. I am different. I am not a part of this world system where you live and work. I'm separate from that. you need to be separate as well. Not isolated, but separate. Let me give you an example. Turn to Luke for a moment. I'm going to give you two examples of Kadosh, the way I believe the scriptures intend for us to understand it. Let's turn to Luke for a moment. Now, you might be surprised at the passage we're going to look at, but it's in Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. I'll give you a moment to turn there. It says in Luke chapter 5, now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him, this is Yeshua, and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, that's the Sea of Galilee. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake. But the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. Now, capture the picture of what's going on here, because here's a wonderful picture of how being separate from the world allows you to minister to the world. Being separate from the world, being holy unto God, gives you a position by which you can begin to be a light to the world. Yeshua is on the edge of the lake, the shore of the lake. All these people around, he wanted to be able to address them, to speak the word of God to them, to minister to their needs. He wanted to be a light to them. But they were so bunched up around him, he could only speak to the ones right around. So what does he do? He separates himself from them just enough in this boat to where now he can speak to all of them. Do you get the picture? What a beautiful picture this is of what holiness is. Here's a physical illustration of what holiness is. If you are so involved with the world that you look like the world, you talk like the world, you act like the world, then you cannot be a light to the world. There has to be some difference. There has to be some distance between you and the things of the world. Not isolation. He didn't go across the lake. He didn't go out of sight. He just went out far enough to where there was distance between him and them. And from that distance, he was now in a position to minister God's word to them. Do you get the picture? How do you do that? We're going to get to that in a moment. But it doesn't stop there. Let's go on to verse four. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. So he puts more distance out. And what are they going to do? They're going to let down nets. Now, what is the picture of putting nets into the deep? What is that always a picture of? What's the church word we always apply to that? Evangelism. All right? And if you're from the synagogue, instead of evangelism, you might just use the word spreading the light of Torah. That's what it is. And why is fishing with a net such a beautiful picture of bringing souls from the darkness to the light? Because when you let a net down into the darkness of the water and fish are in it and you pull the net up, you're bringing fish from darkness to light. You see? And that's why the good news of who Yeshua is a net. And you've heard me talk before about how in many places in modern religion, I think they've given up the nets. They've started baiting hooks instead. We want to bait. And so we try to lure people into the kingdom by offering them this or that. That's not God's way. Or we go after them with a spear gun. You know, we pick out a soul, we're determined that soul is going to get into the kingdom, and we bloody them up, and we badger them, and we chase them down, and tire them out, and to where they're not surrendering to God, they're just surrendering to us to get us off their back. You follow what I'm saying? Both of these are man's ways, not God's. God's method is the net. In other words, I'm not picking out a single fish. I'm just taking the net of my life. That's what the net is. The net is the truth of your life, the light of God's word in your life. It's all of your speech. It's all of your actions. And some people may have bigger nets than others. It makes no difference. But you take your net and you throw it out, and you don't know where it's going. You don't know what influence it's going to have on people. It's just going out of sight. And then it takes patience. And you just wait. And then the day comes. The day comes when your net is brought in. It's pulled in. And let's examine what your life has harvested. And lo and behold, look what you have. A harvest of fish. That is what our life is supposed to be. I think too many times we try to limit our spreading of the gospel to particular sentences, particular moments, particular words. You know, the light of the gospel is not a laser beam. It's a lamp. It goes out in all directions and it burns for a long time. You understand what I'm saying? Let your whole life, let your words and your silence be light. Let your actions and your rest be light. Let everything about your life be conformed to Torah, and the Torah, which is lamp to your feet and light your path, your whole life will be a lamp to other people and a light to others. You understand? It's a whole lifestyle change. So many times, and we've all asked this question, I have to, but so many times people will come up to me or you, and they'll describe the situation, they'll say, what should I say? As if saying something is always the answer to any problem. But we always need to go deeper, and the question should be, what should I be? And that's easier to answer and harder to do. Be a light. Somebody said a real wise thing to me the other day. We were talking about lights, and they asked the question, how much noise does light make? The answer is none. And just as God's first words were recorded in Scripture were, Yihior, let there be light, and there was light. The very first words recorded of God, Yihior, and there was light. There's a lesson for us. Our speech should be light. Whether we know it or not, whether we're trying to address a particular situation or not, when we talk, let light come forth. Let truth come forth. Let our talk be influenced by Torah. And if it's not, just be quiet. My mom used to tell me, don't talk unless you can improve on the silence. And that's been good advice all these years. Let's look at another example of what holiness is. There's an experience in Jewish life called Kiddushin. There's that word Kadosh again. And Kiddushin is when a man asks a woman to marry him. And he has to purchase her. He has to purchase her. Usually it's done now with a ring. You know, well, that's where the engagement ring comes from. When you see a gal with an engagement ring, it means she belongs to someone else. They're not living together yet as husband and wife. But it means you don't ask her out on a date because she's been separated from the dating pool, so to speak. She's been made kadosh. She's entered into a period of kiddushin. Now, the scriptures heavily rely on this imagery for us because it talks about everyone who's put their faith in God, especially if we put our faith in Messiah. We are in a time of kiddushin because in those days, a man will go to where a woman lives with her family. He would make his proposal, and if she accepted that proposal, he would then leave to go prepare a place for her. He would add on to his father's house, and his father would inspect what he had built. Is it going to last? Is it completely finished? Slow down, son. I know you're in a hurry, but let's do this right. And when the house was complete, then he would go, and she wouldn't know when he was coming. But she would know he was coming. And then he would go and he would take his friends with him and he'd have a friend called the friend of the bridegroom who would go ahead blowing trumpets. It'd be a big parade and she would hear him coming and get herself the last little bits ready because when he came in, he's going to swoop her up and take her home, and they would begin their married lives together. Now, during that period of Kiddushin, however long or short it was, she was separated from all other men. She belonged to someone else. Well, he hadn't come to take her yet. They had not become one flesh yet. She did not live in his home yet. But she was going to, and she was waiting for him, and however long it took, she would wait. And she would prepare herself. What are all the things I will need as a new bride? What are the things I'll need to start my new life with my new husband? And she would get her clothing ready. She would get all the things that would be she would need for her married life, and she'd keep them together and protect them. She'd be asking her mother and older women, Noah, what are the things you've learned from married life that I should know you want to pass on to me? She would study to prepare herself to enter into an entirely new phase of life. This is exactly where every single one of us should be, preparing ourselves, like we read up in Perkei Avos upstairs this morning, how we are to prepare our lives in this world in preparation for the world to come, just as a person prepares themselves in the lobby to enter into the banquet hall. Get yourselves ready. Get yourselves ready and keep yourself pure. Keep yourself separate. You follow what I'm saying? So we've seen these two examples I've given. The fishing boat, this guy talks about my relationship to the world. The Kiddushin talks about my relationship to the world and also to the one I'm waiting for, who I've set myself aside for. Now, as you look in commandments in the Word of God, you see things that seem to be conflicting. And I have a list of them here, but we're not going to take time to go through them. But you'll see examples where God has sanctified something. That means made it kadosh. And then he tells us to make it kadosh. You'll see places where he says, I've sanctified you. Now, you sanctify yourselves. What does this mean? What does this mean? For example, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 3, it says, God blessed the seventh day, and he made it kadosh. He made it holy. So who made the seventh day holy? God did. Does that mean that when the seventh day comes around, that the sun rises in a different direction, or the sky is a different color, or birds sing a different tune, or... No, it just looks like any other day. It looks just like any other day. But it's holy because God has sanctified it and set it apart. Then you come to Exodus 20. You come to the fourth commandment, where God says, remember the Sabbath day and keep it kadosh. Now the commandment was to make it kadosh. How do we do that? Basically, he says, treat the Sabbath day the way I treat it. Look upon it the way I look upon it. Take what I've said about it and take it home to your heart and live according to that. Because you see, if you get up on Saturday and you decide, I'm going to mow the lawn, I'm going to go rake grass, I'm going to paint the house, I'm going to go shopping, and go to the gym and whatever, the Sabbath is still holy. You just have not entered into that holiness. You have not availed yourself of that. But it's a holy day, whether you treat it holy or not. You see. And in the passage we read just a moment ago, go back to Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20. And if we look at verse 7, look at verse 7. You shall sanctify yourselves. Who's sanctifying who? You sanctify yourselves. We sanctify ourselves. And you will be holy. So you shall kadosh yourselves and you'll be kadosh, for I am the Lord your God. Now look at the next verse. You shall observe my decrees and perform them. I am the Lord who what? Who makes you kadosh, who sanctifies you. Oh, wait a minute. Who's sanctifying who? Do we sanctify ourselves, or does he sanctify us? The answer is yes. Let's go back to our bridegroom example again. The man comes to the woman, proposes to her, she accepts the proposal. He has chosen her, among all women, he has chosen her to be separate to him. So he has made her sanctified, made her holy, made her separate. Because if she's the only one, he has put his eye on, he says, this is the one to be my wife. But it's necessary for her also to sanctify herself, say yes. I will say no to all other proposals. I'm not going to go out with other guys. I'm going to prepare myself for a life with you. So yes, I will enter into this state of kiddushin. Now, she doesn't look any different. Her hair doesn't change color. She doesn't get taller or shorter. Her eyes don't change color. Everything is exactly the same after the kiddushin as before. But spiritually, she's in an entirely different state. She's in an entirely different mindset than she was the day before. The day before, she was a single gal hoping someday to have a husband. Now she's betrothed. She is set apart. She is loved by one man. And she's committed her life to one man. She's now, her goal in life is to prepare herself for this marriage with this man. Her whole internal structure has changed and turned around. This is the beauty of what God calls us to be. He sanctified us. And how has he sanctified us? The Bible says it's by his Spirit, by the blood of Messiah, by our faith, by his word, by his proclamation he sanctified us. There are many verses about this. But then the commandments are also, we should sanctify ourselves. We need to set ourselves apart. We need to be different. We need to be different. So let's do this. Let's go to chapter 19. You know, I've really grown to love this chapter of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 19. I often catch myself reading bits and pieces of it at various times throughout the year. And what I'd like us to do in the time we've got left is let's just start going through this chapter. And by the way, chapter 19 begins the Torah portion called Kedoshim. An interesting thing about this Torah portion, this is the center Torah portion of the Torah. This is the very middle. There's many Torah portions before this as after it. God placed these commandments right smack dab in the middle of his Torah. It's at his very heart. Just like the man who loves the woman so much that she fills his heart. And he shares his heart with her. And now she begins to fill her heart with those things that fill his. You understand that the Torah is not a bunch of do's and don'ts, and if we follow them, we get reward and we get salvation and God's happy with us. You know, that really misses it. That kind of makes a religion. What we look at here are God's commandments, each one an expression of love. And he gives them to us because we are so special to him, he wants us to look special to the world as well. Each of these is an opportunity. Here's how I define a commandment. A commandment is an opportunity for me to express love to my God. It's an opportunity. I hate it when people ask, do I have to do that? My answer always is, you don't have to do anything. You can live your life however you want. The question is, what do you want? So no, you don't have to do any of these things. But every commandment is an opportunity to express love to our Creator, to the lover of our soul. So let's just start. Let's just start reading through and see what we can learn from these things. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the entire assembly of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for holy am I, the Lord your God. Now he starts to give commandments so that our lives can look like his. Our actions and words, our character can begin to look like his. Every man, your mother and father shall you revere. All right, stop there. I teach in high school, and I know some of you teach in schools as well. And reverence for parents is not found too much in the world. It's a rare thing. So you folks here who are young, or not so young, revere your parents. Revere them. What it means here is to stand in fear of them. So here's my mother, who, hope I don't embarrass her by giving away her age. My mother here, who's 87, and I love her more than ever. 88? Oh my goodness. Well, I just didn't want to give away your age completely. I was trying to soften the blow a little. 88, okay. But 88, and you know, as much as I love her, I respect her more than ever, because I begin to appreciate the wisdom that she's gathered over the years, the things she's been through. And I can't say as much a fear of her as much as a fear that I would do anything to disappoint her, anything at all. I guess my fear mostly is of me, if I would do anything that would disappoint her in any way. So here's one thing that's going to make you look different from the world. Revere your parents. You say my parents are dead, then revere their memory. Well, my parents weren't very good people. Then don't talk about them. You understand? You can reverence them by not talking about all the bad things they did. And probably you can think of at least something good they did and talk about that. You can reverence their memory. And what else does he say? My Sabbaths shall you observe. Now, he doesn't say my Sabbath, but my Sabbath, plural. Now, when we get to Leviticus chapter 23, these Sabbaths will be listed and described. So beyond the Saturday, the seventh day Sabbath, there are other Sabbaths throughout the year. He says, I want you to observe them. I want you to guard them, in other words. This makes you look different from the world. You know, when I have to fill out an absence report, I have to ask for a personal day and fill out a report at school, they want to know the reason. That makes me different. I can tell you that right now. That makes me real different from other teachers. Were you sick? No. You have business? Kind of. So I put down there religious observance. That's language I figure they can understand, rather than putting down Yom Kippur or putting down Pesach, which sounds like they might think it's a disease of some sort. I know people raise an eyebrow. I mean, the people in the office, they read this and they're kind of going, and they always sign off on it, give me permission, but you know what? This guy's different. For I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to the idols and molten gods. And molten gods shall you not make for yourselves. I am the Lord your God. There are so many things in the world that offer themselves as idols to us. So many things in the world. It might be anything from the sports page to a car to a house to a job to a dollar sign. It could be anything. A collection of some sort. You know, all of us, I collect books, Louis collects antique toys, Bill collects baseball cards. And, you know, I've been to different homes, a lot of you folks collecting things. That's a wonderful, it's a good hobby to have. Don't let it become a god. You control your collection. Don't let your collection control you. I'm speaking to myself there. So I'm a kind of a bookaholic. Recovering bookaholic. Dee, I see your hand up. Mm-hmm. Yes. Mm-hmm. Right. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah, we can begin to make your very good point. Yes, I know you can make your church or your synagogue your God. That's a subtle form of idolatry. You can make the Bible your God. The Bible is the Word of God. The Word of God, it is not God. There's a fine difference there. Fine difference. I hope you can catch the fine subtlety there is. But people can begin to worship the Bible. Whenever people do, you know what becomes a God next? Their understanding of the Bible becomes their God. any kind of God you have wants to elevate you to the place of God. It always does. You know, maybe it's a car. Maybe you got a brand new sports car, so maybe some vintage antique car, and that's your God. Well, eventually, what the enemy wants to do is get to the place where your antique car is better than anybody else's antique car. Your collection's better than anybody else's collection. My, I'm better. I've amassed more of this than anyone else. I have the best collection. I am God. You see what happens here? Pretty soon, those things you take, the worst thing is when you make yourself a God. And the enemy always wants to work us into that position. But anyways, not being controlled by anything in the world will make you different from anyone in the world. Because the world, let's put it this way, we were designed to serve. It's in our genetic makeup. I play music during my first three periods of the day because it's kind of a self-directed class. All the kids are doing their own thing. So I put on music. And some of it's pretty awful, but the kids never seem to complain. I play sometimes blues or bluegrass. And I mean, the blue, it's pretty awful stuff. I enjoy it, but this is kind of, I ain't got no shoes or teeth bluegrass, you know? And the kids kind of like it. But once in a while, I put on this one Bob Dylan CD he did, and it's got to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. The kids really get into this too. And it's true. You're designed to serve. It's built in the way you're made, the way your Creator made you. The question is, what are you serving? And if you look around the world, it becomes pretty obvious what people are serving. But it should also be obvious to the world who you and I are serving. And what's the phrase that ends that sentence? I am the Lord your God. Don't ever lose sight of that. Let's go on. Verse 5. When you slaughter a feast peace offering to the Lord. Now, right away you think, oh, that doesn't apply to me because I don't offer sacrifices. So just hold up a second. When you slaughter a feast peace offering to the Lord, you shall slaughter it to find favor for yourselves. On the day of your slaughter shall it be eaten, and on the next day, and whatever remains until the third day shall be burned in fire. Now, there's a principle you can live by. You may be wondering, how do you do that? Here is how it is. The things you devote to God, never allow them to become rotten. Don't let the things you give the Lord deteriorate. Don't let your devotion to the Lord deconstruct. Think back. Maybe there's some crisis in your life. You said, Lord, if you just get me out of this spot, if you just find my dog, I'm thinking of Caleb, who lost his dog this week in downtown Akron, and it's just a miracle, and got worried at the police station. He goes to the police station, there's his dog, his Rottweiler, sitting in a chair in the police station. But you know what? You get into things where maybe you're very ill, you're close to dying. Lord, if you save my life, you save my child's life, I will do such and such. Have you kept your promise? Or if you let your devotion to God rot and become something stinky? What are the things you've given to God that you've started to take back? Did you make a commitment to God at one point to tithe to Him? And then have you reneged on that devotion? Have you made a commitment to God that you're going to spend time in His Word each day? Or are you going to pray for some particular person each day? And then you've allowed that devotion to kind of rot, become something that's repulsive. Don't let your devotion to God deteriorate. Now, you notice that it's a feast peace offering. That's a voluntary offering. Nobody commands anybody to bring a peace offering. That's something you choose to bring. What are the things you've voluntarily given to God and just kind of forgot about? Go on to verse 8, or verse 9. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not complete your reaping to the corner of your field. And the gleanings of your harvest you shall not take. You shall not pick the undeveloped twigs of your vineyard, and the fallen fruit of your vineyard you shall not gather. For the poor and the proselyte shall you leave them, or the sojourner shall you leave them. I am the Lord your God. You know what this means? Be a little wasteful. Go ahead, be a little wasteful. I heard a commercial on the radio the other day where someone talks about their husband and says he pins his dimes so tight they become quarters. And God's saying, be a little wasteful. Don't sweat the details about the things I bless in your life. You know, I gave some tapes to Josh last week. He says, oh, don't give me that face, love, it's okay. And Josh, somehow, between Starbucks and Corky and Lenny's and home, and they went missing. There were some copies of tapes. And I know Josh, when I talked to him on the phone, he was so concerned and worried. You tell him not to worry, because someone was meant to listen to those tapes. I mean, you can work yourself up into a state thinking, oh, what happened to him? Well, I don't know. I try to be a good steward. They just went missing. All right, fine. I'm not going to worry about the corners of my field. Something went missing. I lost a little bit here. Be a little wasteful for the sake of the poor. Be a little wasteful for those who are poor physically or spiritually. Be lavish with what you give to others. Waste your resources on the needy is a good way to put it. Be generous. Now, there are two extremes. We want to be good stewards to where the things God gives us we take good care of, but we can get to extremes that we get so worked up and so worried about details, about every penny, about every little thing, that those things kind of become gods. On the other hand, we could be so sloppy that when you make a donation, if you're tithing, you know, well, 10%, just throw in another $20 and be done with it, just cover everything. Don't be sloppy that way. Don't just be sloppy when someone needs something. Can I have a ride? No, just take my car. I mean, you can be over the top to where it becomes foolishness. There's a balance point. Someone asks you to go 1 mile, go a second. But then say, carry them on your shoulders and walk 20 miles. There's a balance. Someone asks, these makes you different. It makes you holy. And so many of the blessings that we have, you know, when we're lighting the candles, when we're doing Havdalah or blessing over the bread or putting on tzitzits or so many things, we have the phrase in there, who makes us holy by his commandments. And that sounded odd to me the first time I came across that. How do God's commandments make me holy? Well, it's perfect sense. When I begin to follow God's commandments, I'm not doing things the way the world does them anymore. I'm doing them according to God's will, not according to mine, and not according to the world's. I look different. I'm separate. And you know, there's a great deal of overlapping. This chapter doesn't belong just to the Jewish people or just to the Messianic believers. There's so many things in this chapter. There's a great overlapping with the teachings in the church. I know I never want to be a person who sits here and condemns the truth that is taught in the church. There's a great deal of truth there. I'll condemn error, whether it's in church or synagogue or Messianic Judaism or here. That's what we're supposed to do, to divide between light and dark. But there's a great deal of overlapping here. And I forgot where I was going with this, but in all of these things, you're submitting your life to the way God would have you to do things. Oh, I remember what it was. You know, in my line of work, I'd often have to go to conventions and banquets and this and that. And I didn't make, this is long before I even came to Messianic Judaism. You know, I would just attend these things. There'd be a group of 100 or 200 people there. But guess who they always called on to pray? "Oh, Grant, would you lead us in prayer before we eat?" And I thought, start thinking, somebody stick a sign on my back that says, "We'll pray for food." You know, I don't get it. You know, it's like I'm a marked man. And it's like, Lord, what? You know, I don't have a clergy badge on my shirt, and I don't know these people, but they'll come around and say, "Will you pray?" There, apparently there was something, and even in my life then, and your lives too, maybe you've been in this kind of experience, there's something different. There's a spiritual something, and people can detect it. And don't ever underestimate that. Don't ever underestimate that. And I'm going to give you an illustration I've used so many times. I'm sorry that bores you to death, but I have to give it again because I can't think of a better. I remember when I was a kid, we attended the Baptist church just down on Cromeloy Road. And this church had stained glass windows all up and down the sides of the building. And it was at nighttime. And I forget what we were doing. The youth group was there doing, setting up something for the next day. I forget what. But I was looking in there. The lights are on in the church. I'm in the building. And I'm looking at these stained glass windows. And at nighttime, when it's dark outside, these windows just look black. They look ugly. They look terrible. They just look awful because all you see are like these black, murky shapes there. There's no color. Because all you see are these shapes, and there's darkness on the other side. But for some reason, I had to go outside the building and go around to the side to do something. And when I did, I looked back at the building from the outside. Boy, those windows look different then. Because of the light inside, there's all these beautiful colors coming out. These gorgeous colors, you know, in the pictures and the images. I don't know if you're in stained glass windows. But that was a picture that stuck in my mind. Because you're stuck inside the temple of your body. And you may be looking out of your body and thinking, man, everything going on me is just darkness. I'm not accomplishing anything. There's nothing special about me. Well, I tell you what, from the people on the outside looking in, it's brilliant and it's colorful and it's beautiful. You just can't appreciate it because you're on the inside. Which brings me full circle. Don't wait till a person's dead to say that they're holy. So you see light going out from a person. Encourage them. Recognize it. Express love with one another that way. Should we go just a little bit further? Let's go a little bit further. Verse 11. You shall not steal. You shall not deny falsely. And you shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear falsely by my name. Therefore, desecrating the name of your God. I am the Lord. In other words, let truth come from your mouth. That'll make you different from the world. The world says what's convenient. We need to say what's true, and we need to say it in love. Verse 13, you shall not cheat your fellow, and you shall not rob. A worker's wage shall not remain with you overnight until morning. In other words, pay your bills on time. You shall not curse the deaf, and you shall not place a stumbling block before the blind. You shall fear your God. I am the Lord. Who is the one who makes the blind and the deaf? God. Don't take advantage of other people's handicaps, physical or spiritual. Physical or spiritual. There are people who are physically deaf and physically blind. There are some people who are spiritually deaf or spiritually blind. Don't put stumbling blocks in front of them. Don't let your frustration at their deafness or blindness cause you to turn your back on them, to quit showing love to them, to quit being patient with them, and thus put a stumbling block in front of them. You shall not commit a perversion of justice. In other words, be fair in everything you do. You shall not favor the poor. You got that? One of the things I see in our justice system, and I know people's intentions are right, but in our justice system, I see things getting to a place where they're slanted in favor of the poor. And it's not justice anymore. I'm all for helping the poor, but not perverting justice for their sake. You shall not favor the poor, and you shall not honor the great. Here's another thing I see in our justice system. When I see murderers get off because they're celebrities, when I see politicians get away with things that the rest of us could never get away with if we did them, and they get away with it because they're famous, because they're liked, because they're wealthy. That's a perversion of justice. When we change our standards of fairness and rightness and justice because someone, oh, so poor, or, ooh, this person's really important, then you've perverted God's law for the sake of a man. We're not to do that. With righteousness shall you judge your fellow. You shall not be a gossip monger. Now the word there is peddler in Hebrew. You shall not be a gossip monger among your people. You shall not stand aside while your fellow's blood is shed. I am the Lord. When you hear someone bad-mouthing someone else, you step up to bat and put a stop to it or leave. As the Kofetz Chaim is always expressed in his books and as we've shared in here, there are three victims of gossip. The one who gossips, the one who listens to the gossip, and the one who is the subject of the gossip. There are three victims. And gossip in Scripture is looked at as bloodshed. It's the same as murdering someone. You know, if I were to take a gun and shoot someone and just kill them, I've done nothing to damage their character at all. I brought their physical life to an end, which is a crime. I deserve to die for that. Don't get me wrong. It's dead wrong. But I haven't hurt the person's character. I have not hurt their reputation. I have not drugged their name through the mud. But when I gossip about them, I've done something worse than just killing them. I've destroyed their reputation. I've besmirched their character. I've drugged their name through the mud. Think about it. Well, and he says, I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall reprove your fellow and do not bear a sin because of him. This will make you different from the world. It's hard for me to have a conversation with someone in the world without them somehow in some way expressing hatred for someone else. Robin was out in the yard the other day talking to a neighbor down the road. I saw her out there. I was up in my library where I'm always at. I look out the window. I saw Robin down to the neighbors and talking, and she came back and just so sad because this person, all they're talking about is their mate. I wish I hadn't married him, and the only reason we're together is because of our children. And I've told her that if I had over to do again, I wouldn't marry her. And it's just like, oh, you know, they can't even stand and talk about the grass or the weather without something come forth. And kids at school, you know, and you know what it is with neighbors. You can't be in conversation 5 minutes before you find out what that person loves and what that person hates. And usually the thing they love is a thing, and the thing they hate is a person. Isn't that true? And we're not allowed to do that. Both of those are illegal for us as Torah-observant individuals. We're not to love things, and we're not to hate people. And it says, you shall not take revenge, and you shall not bear a grudge against the members of your people. Let's get something straight. Every one of you here will probably, except for Mom, every one of you here will probably hurt someone else here in some way at some time. Probably many of you have been hurt by some other people sitting in this room right now because of an insensitive word, maybe because of something misconstrued or some misunderstanding. But you know what? You have this many sheep in one location. They're going to bang into each other, accidentally kick one another, and we're going to hurt one another. It's just going to happen. We're not standing before the Lord. We don't have our new bodies yet. You know, we still have a long ways to go. All right, so you get hurt. How do you deal with it? Just let it wash off. Just don't bear a grudge. Forgive them and go on. It's nice to be able to live life without carrying around a whole backpack of IOUs of what you owe me because of something you said or did. What a burden to bear. Just let it go. Just let it go. Just let it go. Can you do that? Just let it go? I know it because I talk more than all of you put together. I probably stepped on every toe in this room sometime or other. I hope you just don't bear a grudge against me. Just forgive me because I've got big feet and I don't see where I'm stepping half the time. but I really love you. The intention of my heart is I really love you, folks. But I'm going to hurt you. I'm going to say stupid stuff. And I hope that when you correct me, you'll correct me in love. But even if you don't, I'm going to listen to your correction. All right? I will listen. And so people bang into you and bruise you up a little bit. They didn't kill you. You'll get over it. It's all right. That makes you different from the world in a huge way. That makes you different from the world in a way you can't even begin to imagine. Not bearing grudges against people. Because there's hardly a person you can ever get even a little bit close to who isn't going to disappoint you or hurt you in some way. That's the risk. So you can either avoid the risk altogether, which is totally selfish, or you go around bearing grudges, which is just crushing. Okay? Be selfish, you know, lonely, or just get hurt, which, you know, which, they're both unattractive, but there's a right way. Love people, be close to people, and when they hurt you, let it wash away, forget about it. Forget about it, okay? Yes, Dale.
One of my friends, Jack Harpole, says, faithful are the wounds of a friend.
Yes.
And that's when you do say something in love at the right time, at the right point, and although it's going to possibly hurt someone, it's the right thing to do, those wounds are going to be for healing.
Mm-hmm. That's right. That's right. Hebrews says that God scourges those he loves. Heck of a way to show love, don't you think? But he's our creator. He's our discipliner. He's the shepherd. He's allowed to do that. Well, you know what? There's so much more in this wonderful chapter. Wonderful chapter. Like verse 32, in the presence of an old person shall you rise, and you shall honor the presence of a sage, and you shall revere your God. I am the Lord. That's different in the world where they want to throw people, old people in the scrap heap. Whereas according to Torah, the older person is, the more honor you show them. You stand up when they enter the room. Now how hard is that? That makes you different from the world. Verse 33, when a sojourner dwells among you in your land, do not taunt him. Because he's going to look different, he's going to talk different, his beliefs won't be like yours, his doctrine may be all wrong, he may smell bad. Don't taunt him. Don't make fun of him. Don't draw attention to any of those differences or those flaws. The stranger who dwells with you shall be like a native among you. You treat him like he's been there all along. And you shall love him like yourself. For you are aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Notice how he keeps having to remind us who he is. He's saying, I have the right to tell you this. If you're going to be holy, if you're going to be like me, don't forget who's telling you these things. You get the picture? God wants us to be holy people. How do we become holy? Well, he's made us holy. He's set us apart. He's proposed to us to be his bride. Now, we make ourselves holy by preparing ourselves to spend eternity with him. We maintain that holiness by separating ourselves from all the things we're involved in before that would interfere with our life in the future with him. You get the picture? It's not complicated, but it's a burden in my heart for myself and for all of us. Because holiness is not snootiness. It's not a painful thing. It's pure joy. It's a pure joy. And the more we submit ourselves to God's word and we become different from the world, you know what? You may think, well, I'm going to miss so many things that I have in the world. Well, I tell you what. The increased intimacy and love you receive from the Lord and the pleasure you will sense that he has in your presence will more than make up for anything you're going to miss from the world. Because you're going to spend eternity not in the world and the world system. This is all fading away, the word tells us. You're going to be spending eternity in his kingdom where these things we're talking about will be the norm. They'll be the law of the land. You get a chance to start practicing life in the kingdom now. Okay? Get the picture? I want to keep talking because I just love talking about these things and how, but But this is enough said. Do you have any questions or comments you want to share? Yes, Vern.
I've heard a great community in verse 18 about loving the neighbor as thyself. You have the middle of Torah.
Heart of Torah. Yes, it is. That's right. Very good point. You catch what Vern's saying there about the commandment about leaving the corners of your field unharvested? Because you get the book of Ruth, Boaz, the Lord of the harvest, is out there. I always picture him riding on a horse for some reason, kind of looking over the harvesters. There's Ruth, the Moabitess. And that's what she's doing. She's following those who are harvesting, and she's getting the grain in the corners. And what a great love story. There's a picture of a bride and a groom, and it's a template. It's a template for God's way with us. Anyone else? Last minute question, comment? Okay, let's close in prayer, and then don't get up and leave yet, because we're going to do things a little different to streamline our time of eating. So just take what, 4 minutes, and then you'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your Torah. Lord, what a light it is. It's so different from our experience in the world, from our experience in our neighborhoods and our places of work. So different from what we hear in the news and what we see modeled for us in the media. But Lord, you've called us to be different, to be set aside and holy to you. So give us a heart to be that kind of people. But Lord, if we're not doing these things out of love for you, then why are we doing them at all? So Lord, if we lack in our love for you, then help us to know you better so we can love you better. Give us a heart to study your word, to discover those things that please you so that we can comply with them. We thank you so much for loving us so much. And we just commit the rest of this day to you and our time of fellowship following. In the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, amen.